Congregation, let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, we read the verses 1 to 26. Hear the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So far the word of God. Beloved congregation, the Lord our God demands and deserves to be worshipped. The first commandment, which we meditated on last Sunday, says as much, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we saw that that means that God demands to be worshipped and him alone. He, not some idol, some idol of our own imagination. He is to be the sole object of our worship. And the reason for that is obvious, because he is the only God. There is no other God besides our God. He is God, and he alone, and therefore he alone must be worshipped. That much was clear from the first commandment. But now we go to the second commandment. And the second commandment deals with a very different subject. It deals with the question, how is God to be worshipped? We understand that he is to be worshipped, but how is he to be worshipped? And there's a lot of debate in the church today on this very question. On the one extreme, we have what we could call liturgical churches, such as Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and some Lutheran and Anglican churches that rely very heavily on images and ritual. And on the other extreme, there are evangelical churches and increasingly even some Reformed and Presbyterian churches that feature things like contemporary music and so-called praise bands, choirs and solos and testimonies and even drama in worship. And when you look at the worship landscape in the church today, it can be very confusing. And we can wonder, what are we to make of all of this? What are we to make especially of the many innovations that have been introduced in worship over the last 30 or 40 years? Are all modes of worship acceptable? Is there a right way and a wrong way to worship God? Does God even care how he is to be worshipped? Is it true that all God really cares about is not the form, but rather the heart? These are real questions, and we struggle with these questions, and rightly so. And there's a multitude of different answers out there. But the central question is, does God care how he is to be worshipped? The answer to that question is a resounding yes. God does care how he is to be worshipped. He cares so much, in fact, he gave us the second commandment. Now, the second commandment is one of the longest. There's only one other commandment that's longer than the second commandment, and that is the fourth commandment. What does the second commandment say? Well, we have a record of it in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. And it goes like this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." That's the essence of the commandment right there. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. But the commandment goes on to specify, "or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." It's a long commandment, some three verses long. And this whole matter of worship is a very serious matter, because God attaches to the commandment a threat as well as a promise. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the essence of the commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved, or the old King James has, graven image. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's be clear on what this does not mean. God here is not forbidding the making of carved or graven images. The tabernacle and the temple contained many such images. You think of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very throne room of God. They were carved images. You can think of the almond blossoms and the buds on the candlesticks. You can think of the 12 oxen that were carved on the brazen sea, the pomegranates on the tops of the pillars of the temple. If God here was forbidding the making of carved images, then he would be contradicting himself, and we know that that is simply impossible. So what then does God mean by this? Well, when he forbids the making of a carved image, he forbids the making of a carved image for the purpose of worshiping it. Or we could say, he forbids the making of idols. And by extrapolation, he forbids the making of a carved image in order to worship him by it. And that's clear from verse 5 of Exodus 20, where after forbidding the making of carved images, God says this: "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So it's clear that God here is speaking not about making of carved images, but about making of carved images in order to worship them or to worship God by them. These carved images could be anything God specifies, anything that is, he says, in heaven above. So we could think, for example, of angels or the moon and the stars and the planets or even birds. He specifies anything that is in the earth beneath. So that would include man and plants and animals. And then he specifies anything that is in the water under the earth. So that would be fish and various sea creatures. So in this commandment, God is forbidding the people of Israel from worshiping anything that looks like a creature, something that God himself has made. Now, it was necessary for the Lord to specify this, because remember, the people of Israel had lived in Egypt for some 400 years. And as you know, no doubt, the Egyptians worshipped many, many gods. And they had many idols. Some of their gods looked like fish. Others looked like birds. Others were kind of half man and half bird or half beast. And over and against all of this false worship, God comes to his people in the second commandment. He says, that's not how I want to be worshipped. Don't make for yourself a carved image for the purpose of worshipping the image or for the purpose of worshipping me by the image. Now, why does God forbid that? Well, he forbids it because this isn't who God is. God is an invisible spirit. And so it's impossible to represent him in the form of a creature. In fact, to do so is to bring God down to our level. But God gives another reason why he forbids this. It's in the commandment itself. It's because he is jealous. There's that word jealous there. We hear it every Sunday morning. After forbidding his people from making a graven image, God says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, what does that mean? Well, the word jealous here does not mean envious. Envy is a sin. And so if we were to say that God is envious, then we would be making God sinful. And that's not possible because God is holy. He is completely without sin. This word jealous here actually means fiercely protective. Think, for example, of the love between a husband and his wife. No husband who really loved his wife could bear to see his wife in the arms of another man, could he? And the reason is because he is jealous, not in an envious, it's not a negative jealousy. It's a positive jealousy. He loves her so much that he wants her all to himself. And that's the idea here as well. God is intensely jealous for his people. He loves them so much that he wants to see them love and worship him and him alone. And he wants to love them and them alone. God is so jealous, in fact, that he manifests that jealousy in two ways. First, he says, by visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, to visit iniquity, that really means, as an expression, as a Hebrew expression, that means to punish. So God here declares that he will punish the sin of idolatry to the third and fourth generation. That's how much he detests this sin. He will punish it to the extreme. That's really what he's saying. And God also manifests this jealousy in a positive way by showing mercy to thousands. And I think we need to understand there are thousands of generations. Not thousands of people, but thousands of generations. To those who love me and keep my commandments. He shows mercy. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word there is chesed. Chesed is not so much mercy. Mercy is kind of showing favor to undeserving people. That's how we normally understand mercy. But chesed is something different. Chesed is covenant loyalty and faithfulness. So in the ancient world, for example, kings would sometimes make covenants with each other. And if you had a more powerful king that would make a covenant with a weaker king, the more powerful king would agree that if the weaker king was attacked, that the more powerful king would come to his aid. And in return, the weaker king would give the greater king, the stronger king, covenant loyalty and faithfulness. In other words, he wouldn't ally against him with his enemies, but he would be loyal to him and faithful to him. And this is what God promises to those who keep this commandment. He promises to be loyal to them, to show covenant faithfulness to them. And he promises to extend that loyalty to 1,000 generations. In other words, in perpetuity, forever and ever and ever. You see here something about the goodness of God. The love of God. The promise far exceeds the punishment. God will punish to the third and fourth generation, but he will show mercy, chesed, covenant loyalty, faithfulness to 1,000 generations. So great is the mercy of God. And so in this commandment, God forbids the making of a graven or carved image in order to worship him by it. But that's not all that he forbids. By forbidding us to worship him in the form of a graven image, God is really teaching us that he wants to be worshipped only as he himself has prescribed in his word. That's the principle here. And that's expressed so well in Lord's Day 35, question and answer 96 of our catechism. The question is asked, what does God require in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no wise represent God by images, listen, nor worship him in any other way than he has prescribed in his word. Now we have a name for that. It's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship simply means that we may not worship God the way we think he should be worshipped. We may not worship God according to how we like to worship him. There's a lot of that going on in the church today. But we must worship him only as he has prescribed in his word. Now that, of course, raises the question, what has God said in his word as to how he wants to be worshipped? Well, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of great detail on this subject, but it does give some basic principles. For example, the scriptures clearly teach that worship must be regular. That much is clear. That means God wants his people to gather together regularly. When? On the Lord's Day. On the first day of the week. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the gathering of the saints on the first day of the week. That's the Lord's Day. That's today. In fact, I believe a biblical case now can be made that we should worship God twice on the Lord's Day, morning and evening or afternoon. I don't have time to get into that whole argument right now, but I do believe that you can make that argument. And even if you're not convinced on the biblical data of that argument, it's a good practice. It's one of the things I'm thankful for in our background that we have instituted, we've ingrained in our generations of people that you come together twice on the Lord's Day. If only so that it helps us to preserve the sanctity of the Lord's Day. You just look around you. Churches that have only one service on the Lord's Day, invariably, and I mean that in all seriousness, invariably the people that attend those churches do not observe the Lord's Day. They observe the Lord's Day up until the service is over, and then the rest of the day is spent for themselves, doing their own thing, doing their own pleasure, which is expressly what the commandment, the fourth commandment, forbids. This day, the entire day, is to be set aside as a day of worship, a day of rest. And one good way to help us ensure that is by having a service morning and afternoon. And because we have services morning and afternoon, every member of the congregation is expected to be here morning and afternoon. You've heard me say that many, many times, although sadly, I think it falls on deaf ears for many in our own congregation. But we leave it at that. Secondly, the Bible says that worship is to be reverent. It's to be regular, but it is also to be reverent. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord," listen, "in the beauty of holiness." It's an interesting expression, isn't it? In the beauty of holiness. What does that mean? It means simply that we worship God with reverence because he is a holy God. So we don't come into church joking and laughing, and the minister shouldn't be making all kinds of jokes from the pulpit and creating a lighthearted atmosphere. No, when we gather together, we are gathering together in the presence of God. There needs to be a solemnity. There needs to be a reverence in our worship. This is the kind of worship that pleases the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship also needs to be orderly. Orderly. When Paul addressed the Corinthians in his letter, he spent a lot of time actually dealing with various issues relating to the public worship service. And the worship services in Corinth were nothing short of disaster. I mean, it was a mess. And Paul has to set them straight on a number of issues. And on one occasion, after trying to set them straight on something, he says, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." So Paul's very concerned about order. He wants the worship services to be orderly. There needs to be a structure in worship, because when we have order in worship, that helps to edify the congregation. If everybody just did their own thing and there was no structure, we didn't know what was going to happen next, that can be unedifying. People just are lost. They don't know what's going on anymore. That was happening in Corinth. You know, somebody had a message they felt from God, and they just stood up and they started speaking in tongues, and there was no interpreter, and it was a mess. Paul says, no, your worship services need to be orderly and structured. Now, sometimes you can go too far with that, where that almost becomes the be-all and end-all of worship, as long as it's orderly, as long as it's structured. No, we need to be careful with that. There should be some room for being a bit more spontaneous on occasion when it comes to worship. But in the main, worship needs to be structured and orderly. It also needs to be heartfelt. Heartfelt. God doesn't want us to just go through the motions of worship. He doesn't want us just to fill our pew on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. He wants us to worship him with our whole heart, out of love and joy and delight in him. When we come together for worship, we should be joyful, and we should be longing and full of expectation and desire to worship the Lord. The outward form is important, but it's not the most important. I think of Isaiah chapter 1, and in that chapter you have God describing, God's looking at the people of Judah, and they're coming to the temple, and they're bringing their sacrifices. And they're observing all the feast days, the new moons and the Sabbaths, and they're doing everything right. They're doing everything according to the law of Moses. And God looks at all their worship, and he says, "I can't stand it." I'm using my own language now. He says, "I can't stand it." Why not? Why couldn't God stand their worship? Why was it so unacceptable to him? Because their heart wasn't in it. They were just going through the motions. They weren't doing it out of love for God. And what is more, they were living inconsistent lives. They were stealing. They were treading down the poor and the widow. And Isaiah describes all of that later on in chapter 1. They were hypocrites. And if our worship is not consistent with our lives, it's an abomination to God. Worship must also include certain elements. The Bible speaks about singing as a part of worship. Prayer is a part of worship. Preaching, the sacraments, the giving of gifts. All of these are the basic fundamentals, the basic elements of worship. And the foremost element is the preaching of the word. I'll come back to this later, but the preaching is to be central in our worship. That's no longer the case in a lot of churches. What is the central feature of a lot of worship services today? It's singing. Singing. And usually not singing by the congregation, but usually singing by the praise band. You know, the rest of the congregation knows the song, they join in, but a lot of times they don't know the song and they just stand there and they listen to the praise band. I've seen this. And I'm sure you've experienced that too. And the singing takes up so much time. Announcements is another thing. I'm just stunned by how much of a worship service is taken up sometimes with announcements. So the minister is left with 15, 20 minutes to preach. You can't possibly preach a good sermon in 15 or 20 minutes. You can't. That's not a sermon. I don't know what it is. It's meditation. It's a pep talk, but it's not a sermon. In order to fully expound a text, you need more time than that. But ministers increasingly are being short shrifted on the amount of time that they're allowed to preach, because other things are encroaching on the ministry of the word. And that is a very, very unhealthy trend in the church today. Now, within these bounds that I've described, there's a lot of flexibility. God, for example, doesn't specify when we are to gather for worship, what times we are to gather for worship. He doesn't specify what the music should sound like, what instruments we should use or should not use. He doesn't specify how long the sermon should be. He doesn't specify any of these things. All of these matters he leaves for us to decide using our own sanctified common sense and the application, the judicious application of biblical principles. But so long as our worship falls within these parameters that I've described for you, it is biblical worship. Now, Jesus speaks of biblical worship in the passage that we read from John chapter 4. There you have that well-known account of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm not going to go into the whole context. You know the story very well and how Jesus speaks about how he is the source of living water. But I want to draw your attention just to what Jesus says at the end of this conversation. Samaritan woman, at the end of the conversation, confronts Jesus with a very thorny theological question. And the question had to do with where God was to be worshipped. Now, that was a hot-button issue back then between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans believed that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which happened to be in Samaria. But the Jews said, no, they're wrong, they're mistaken. God is to be worshipped on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so this woman comes to Jesus, and she knows this debate very well, and so she perceives that Jesus is a prophet, and so she wants Jesus' take on this question. Where is God to be worshipped? Ultimately, what she was asking was, who's right? The Jews or the Samaritans? Now, it's interesting, Jesus' answer to the question. It comes in verse 21 to 24. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father," listen, here it comes, "in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and
truth. That's how we are to worship God. That's the summary of how we are to worship God. In spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, to worship God in spirit means to worship Him sincerely, with our whole heart. And to worship Him in truth means, as our catechism also says, we worship Him as He has prescribed in His Word. So those are the two principles of worship, spirit and truth. Now, for the most part, Reformed churches, like our own, we're not bad at worshiping God in truth. I believe that. The whole matter of worship has been studied by our Reformed forefathers. Calvin himself spent a lot of time on this. The liturgy that we follow in our worship service basically dates back to the 16th century, during the time of John Calvin. The Reformers, they studied this matter. And you understand why? Because they came out of the Roman Catholic Church, which allowed all kinds of things in the worship service. And the Reformers wanted to know, what is man made? And what does God require? And so they devoted themselves to a study of this subject. And by God's grace, Reformed churches throughout the centuries have maintained, I believe, the purity of worship for the most part. Our services are regular, they're reverent, they're orderly. They include all the right elements of singing and prayer and preaching and sacraments and the giving of gifts, and the preaching of the Word of God is central, and it's all good. And we can be very thankful for that. But congregation, do we always worship God in spirit? Well, we're good at the truth part. What about the spirit part? How do you come to church? Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, with longing, with anticipation, with joy. What are you like in church? As you're sitting there, as you're singing the Psalms, are you thinking about what you're singing? Are you singing with a prayerful heart, with a joyful heart? With a thankful heart? Or are you just going through the motions? When you're listening to the preaching, are you striving to follow what is being said? And you're trying to follow the line of the sermon. And are you doing that also prayerfully? Asking the Lord to apply it to my heart, to change me, to transform me, to conform me more to the will of God. Or are we just going through the motions, like the people of Judah? Coming to the temple, bringing their sacrifices, observing the feast days. But their heart's not in it. And when Monday morning comes around, it's like we were never in church, and we just resume our lives, and we get caught up in the busyness of our lives, and sometimes we get influenced also by the people that we work with, and you end up falling into sin and living a life of sin. And then you come to church on Sunday and you put on a show for everybody, and it all looks so good on the outside. It's exactly what we expect to see. But what's in your heart? You know, God sees the heart. We don't see the heart. I can't look into your heart. But God sees. He knows what's there. He knows what kind of worship you're giving to Him. It's not enough, congregation, to worship God in truth. It's important. It's fundamental. But it's not enough. We need to worship Him also in spirit. And if we're not doing that, we are transgressing this commandment. We're breaking the second commandment even while we are in church. We need to worship God, and we need to worship Him according to His Word. Now, over and against this principle, this very important principle, Roman Catholics have launched a very serious objection. And that objection is expressed in question and answer 98. And there's a question there. It says, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? Now you say, what's the laity? Well, that's a Roman Catholic term. The Roman Catholics divide Christians up into two categories. There's the laity, which is just ordinary people like you and me, the members of the church, we could say. And then there's the clergy, and there are the priests and the bishops and so on. And when our catechism was written in the 16th century, the majority of the laity, the common people, couldn't read. They just weren't able to read, and that means they weren't able to read the Bible. And so the Roman Catholic Church argued that it was therefore permissible to teach people who were not able to read, to teach them using images and paintings and sculptures and stained glass windows. And so when you go into a Roman Catholic church today, it's exactly what you see. You see, especially in very large churches and cathedrals, you'll see lots of statues of saints and Mary holding the baby Jesus and a cross, a crucifix with Jesus hanging on the cross. And you look at the stained glass windows and you'll see all the stations of the cross. So you see various scenes of the lives of various apostles and so on. And the idea was that the people could come into church and they could see these pictures and they could learn at least some of the fundamentals of what the Bible teaches. And so when the writers of the catechism are writing this exposition, this explanation of the second commandment, they're anticipating that Roman Catholics will object to this, and they will say, well, but can't we use images as books to the laity? Books to teach them. But the Word of God says, and the answer that is given to that objection is very clear and devastating. The answer of our catechism is we must not pretend to be wiser than God. Well, that's quite a statement. They're basically accusing Roman Catholics of being wiser than God. We must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images. The word dumb there means images that cannot speak. But by the lively preaching of his word. Now that's an important Reformation principle right there. God will have his people taught by the lively preaching of the word of God. Lively meaning by a servant of the Lord, a minister of the gospel, who's been trained, who's been called, who's been equipped, who's been taught how to explain the word of God. It's through preaching that God will have his people taught. Romans 10:14-17. We have that very important phrase there. Faith comes how? By seeing? No. By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. This is precisely why Protestant churches for centuries have been very plain. You look around you, this church building, do you see a cross? Stained glass windows? Do you see statues anywhere? No. And where's the pulpit located? In the center of the church. It's the most prominent part of church architecture. It's not the altar, not the candlesticks. It's the pulpit, because the pulpit is where the Word of God is expounded. That's why in Reformed churches we have historically also placed an open Bible on the pulpit, because it sends out the message, this is why we're here. This is why we come here. We don't come here to have fun. We come here to hear, thus says the Lord. You want to hear what God says out of his word. We need to be reminded of this important principle, beloved, because our tendency as human beings is always to gravitate towards what we see. Isn't that true? This is why people can watch television and movies and play video games for hours on end. I just read in the news this past week, there was a guy, I forget where it was, but he was hoping that he would be entered into the Guinness World Book of Records because he played, I think, some 147 hours some video game. I'm just astounded. How do you stay awake that long? How do you play a game for that long? It's because we are visually oriented creatures. And in the last 20, 30, 40 years, the churches have moved slowly in that direction of appealing to our sense of sight rather than to our sense of hearing. That's why you now have sermons on PowerPoint. It seems ministers can't preach without a PowerPoint anymore. And congregations can't listen without a PowerPoint. Unless they see something on the screen, we're simply not capable of following an argument from point A to point B. It's sad. It's a sad commentary on where we are as a society, where we are as church. You can't. I see more and more churches, ministers are inserting movie clips in their sermons. Usually as an introduction to the sermon, they'll play a movie clip from Hollywood. In the church, as a way to sort of butter the people up and get them interested in the subject for the day. I made reference to drama in worship. That's a big thing nowadays, you know, especially Christmas and Easter. Don't preach a sermon. Let's have a drama. We'll reenact the nativity scene. That's way more appealing than listening to some minister drone on about a Bible passage. And we even rationalize that by saying, well, that's not going to attract people from the outside. You need to entertain them. You need to give them what appeals to them. Now, listen, not all visual things are wrong. God himself has given us visual aids. We saw one this morning. Baptism. The sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, they are visually oriented, aren't they? We see the bread being broken. We see the wine being poured out. We consume the same with our mouths. We taste it. We see the water being applied to the head of an infant. God is appealing to our sense of sight. So sight is part of it. But it's not the most important part. And God is saying, yes, I'll appeal to your sense of sight because that's how you're made. But the way I want to convert sinners is not by what they see. It's by what they hear from my word. So the second commandment teaches us how God is to be worshipped. I want to quote again the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is the Catechism of Presbyterian Churches, and is so comprehensive. It says there, the second commandment requires the following. Listen. The receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ. The reading, preaching, and hearing of the word. The administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. So that's what it requires. Then it goes on to explain what it forbids. All devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Tolerating a false religion. The making any representation of God, or of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. Worshipping of it, or God in it, by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others,
though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. It's quite a list. How exceedingly broad are all of the commandments of God, including this one. And when we think of all that God requires and all that God forbids in this commandment, beloved, then we have to ask ourselves the question, have we kept it? Have we kept this commandment? Are we worshiping God in the way that He wants to be worshiped? And then once again, must we not put our hands upon our bosom and say, Lord, we haven't kept this commandment either. Last week we saw we haven't kept the first one. And tonight again we realize we can't keep the second either. And we can strive and we must strive. And if you're a child of God tonight, you will strive. You'll try to understand what God's will is and you'll strive to do the will of God. If you're not striving to do the will of God, you're not a Christian. A good tree produces good fruit. And if after hearing what God requires in the second commandment, you just let it go in one ear and out the other, you say, I don't care, and it doesn't impact your life, my friend, you need to examine yourself in the light of God's word and ask yourself, is my heart right with God? Is that how I respond to God's will? But even when we strive to keep this commandment, is it not also true that time and time and time again we fail? And that ought not to drive us to despair. It should drive us to despair in ourselves, but it should not drive us to despair because we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, and as I must say again, He kept all the commandments of God in perfection, including this one. You see, he worshiped God in a way that you and I will never be able to worship Him, at least not in this life. Remember when he was just a boy of 12 years old, where was he? In the temple. In his father's house. That's where he delighted to be. Already as a boy of 12 years of age, talking to the doctors of the law, hearing them and answering their questions and asking them questions. And as he became a man, where was he often found? He was found in the temple. Or in the synagogues, worshiping the Lord. Sometimes you find him on a mountaintop praying all night long. He would make the journey all the way from Galilee in the north down to the south to attend all the feast days in Jerusalem. When he came into the temple one day and he saw the money changers there, he was so angry, he overturned their temples, made a whip of cords, and he whipped them out of the temple. He had a zeal for the house of the Lord and the things of the Lord that literally ate him up. His whole life was an act of worship to God. He kept the second commandment like none of us can keep it. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that when we are united to Christ by a true and living faith, that His obedience becomes our obedience. And He gives us His Holy Spirit to enable us to keep this commandment, to strive to keep this commandment to the glory of God. And what's even more wonderful is that He gives us His precious blood that washes away all of our sins, also all the sins that we've committed against the second commandment. And this is what enables us to go on. This is what enables us to hear a sermon like this and to be confronted with our failures and shortcomings and yet to go out of church, as we will in a moment, and say, but I'm resolved by God's grace and the power of His Spirit dwelling within me and the forgiving blood of Christ to go on, to go forward, to strive to keep the commandment of God and to worship Him as He commands in His word. May the Lord give us grace to do exactly that. Amen.